This evening, of course, David and Dan are both out of town, and so we're having a little bit of a break from our Walking with Jesus lessons. So I wanted to bring you a message this evening that maybe we wouldn't get throughout the rest of the year that we need. I hope that that's the goal of most preachers. It's to bring a message that we need. And so to begin, I want to ask you a question to truly consider. Why do you believe in God? What is the reason that you have faith in His existence? You know, there's a lot of reasons that somebody might give to that, you know, to answer that question. Some people, it is simply the gospel message. It is simply the message of Christ giving His life on that cross. That message of His sacrifice, that message of His love and mercy on us, that it convinced you that the only way that a man could have done something like this is if he wasn't just a man, but if he was God in flesh. And then when he rose on that third day, it all but confirmed that for you. That might be all you needed. That might be all that your faith needed to put faith in the existence of God. And God bless you if that is the case. Some of us, maybe you grew up in the church. Your parents were Christians, and so you inherited that faith through good teaching by your parents, by their example, and by the reasons that they believed, that they instilled in you. And you kind of got a hand-me-down faith. And thankfully, you know, that doesn't mean that you can't make that faith your own. You still take that faith that was given to you by good parents, just like Timothy did from his mother and grandmother, and you make that faith your own. But there are some of us that maybe need something different. Maybe we needed something more intellectual, a more philosophical reason to believe in God. There's so many arguments that people go to teach this. There's, you know, famously the cosmological argument that maybe it was when you look at the universe, when you really study the nature of the universe and how it all works, it all points to God. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare His handiwork, does it not? And so when we look at the heavens, when we see that the fact that the universe is finite, and so if the universe had a beginning, then it must have had a beginner. And so just by the very fact that the universe exists for you, that's all you need to know. There must be a God behind it, because something as complicated as the universe is in existence, well, there must have been a hand behind it. Or maybe it's the fine-tuning of the universe that convinced you. Maybe it's the fact that the things that we see in the universe seem to be so perfectly ordered to bring about human life so that we can live on this planet. The fact that the moon rotates around this earth at such a rate that we have tidal tides that move air between our oceans, allowing fish to exist and allowing us to live on the surface as a byproduct of it. It's the position of the earth in our solar system. If we were so just a hair closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. But if we were just a hair further away, we'd all freeze to death. It might be the fine tuning that convinced you there must have been an intelligence behind the universe for this all to be working the way it does. I'll tell you that for a large part of my life, those two arguments are what really worked for me. And there's another argument that didn't seem to click as much for me. It didn't seem to have as much weight as the others. And I'll tell you that it was my fault that it didn't have as much weight as the others, because I didn't understand the argument. And tonight I want us to look at what I now hold to be one of the most important, I have to turn this thing on, one of the most important arguments for the existence of God, and that's the fact that if we have a moral world, then that demands that there's a moral God behind it. We call this the moral argument. It plainly stated, it means that there is a moral law. All laws have a lawgiver. Therefore, there must be a moral lawgiver. Is this true? Is this something that we can rely on? Or is this something that can be simply explained away by natural means? These are all important questions that we need to be able to answer. For some of us, this might be what we needed to make to take our faith from simply something we received from another and go to the next level and make this faith in God a personal faith, an internalized faith. Maybe it's the reality of the moral argument that will make your faith in God your own. But also importantly, this might be the argument that people that you meet may need. Maybe they hear the fine-tuning argument, or they hear the cosmological argument, and, well, there's a lot of scientists that say this about it, and it's not quite enough for them. I'll tell you that the moral argument might just be the thing that takes them over the edge. So this sermon is not to give you ammunition to throw at somebody who might be an atheist or somebody who might be agnostic and doubting. The purpose of this sermon tonight is to, number one, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our resolve that there is a God behind it all. And I can act and work in my life with that knowledge and be the Christian that God calls me to be. And I can use this knowledge to, in good faith, in love, with words sprinkled with salt, persuade others to become Christians. One of the commands that Paul gave to Timothy when he told him to preach the word was to convince. We need to be able to convince people of the fact that God is a real God, that he is not simply a good story, something that we can put our children to bed at night with, but that God is real and that he has a plan for us, and in fact, he has a law that we have to abide by, and it is the very law that shows us that he is real. So tonight I want us to see that, number one, the moral law is true. And we're gonna do this. We're gonna have 3 points for you this evening. And each one, I want us to see how the world tries to explain it. We'll see the logical error in their explanation. And then we'll see that what the Bible says about that fact. So first, we're going to see that the moral law is true. And then number two, I want us to see that the moral law is objective. And then number three, I want us to see that the moral law is from God. And we can show that, we can demonstrate that, not just from the Bible. We will go to the Bible, but we can also demonstrate this with the world around us that we see. So first thing I want us to see is that the moral law is true. That means that it is fact, that it is the reality that we see around us. And the first thing I want us to notice about that is what? That we have an innate knowledge of morality built into each one of us. Have you heard the word conscience? And always let your conscience be your guide. Do kids watch Pinocchio anymore? We have a conscience. Where does this conscience come from? And how do we come by this knowledge of morality? I mentioned in the intro that I was mistaken about what the moral argument was, and it was why I didn't understand it and why I made terrible arguments against my atheist friends. And I have to thank Josh Blackmer for pointing out that it was a bad argument. Because there was one young adult class that Josh asked the question, how do we know that, how does morality prove God? And I very confidently said, well, because Christians are moral and atheists are not. Have you never met a moral atheist? Have you never met somebody who didn't go to church, but yet they did right and they knew what wrong was? It's a bad argument, isn't it? Everybody knows what right and wrong is. And the number one reason why it's a bad argument is because it's in contradiction to with what the Bible says. Do you know that the Bible tells us that all of mankind knows what right and wrong is, and that it is given to them, it is revealed to them by God? We're going to have to open up a book of the Bible to look at this, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to see how the moral law was given to mankind. But before we get to the scripture, I want you to think about it. I want you to think in your mind, this conscience. What is this conscience? The conscience is that thing inside you that tells you when you have been wronged. If a child has their favorite stuffed animal, Kitty, right, Lily? Kitty? If Kitty was taken from Lily, I don't think we'd hear the end of it. She'd be upset. She would know that she was wronged when Kitty was taken from her. We shouldn't take Kitty from Lily without her permission, right? We know that. We know that's the case. And we internalize this, and we write laws that reflect this feeling of right and wrong. If when we look at the societies of the world, just about every single society has built within it a form of justice that's based on morality, based on right and wrong. Not only do we hold each other to a standard, but we enforce that standard. We don't just say, hey, here's the right thing to do. If you don't do it, you might get a parking fine. You might have to go to court. You might have to go to jail. Hopefully, we're not doing anything that put us in jail. But we recognize this moral law in virtually every single society around the world. But more importantly is the fact that we see the moral law told to us in the Bible. So look in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be beginning in verse 18, and we're going to be reading briefly to verse 19 here. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Do you guys see why my argument to Josh was a really bad one? The Bible tells us that God has shown us what right and wrong is. He has put within us a knowledge of His moral law. And He gets even more specific in chapter 2. Look in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bears witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." It's in the Bible that the moral law is not something that was devised by man. It's not something that we got to figure out along the way. It's something that is embedded in us. God manifests it in us, and He gives us a conscience to know when we are doing right and wrong. And friends, did you notice in there? When we don't do what's right and wrong, it's not God's fault. It's because we distort it. We don't want to change our behaviors. We don't like doing that. But we still feel and know when we are doing wrong. So we can see in the scriptures that the moral law is demonstrated in our lives. So we can know that the moral law is true. So the next thing I want us to see is that the moral law is objective. So what in the world do I mean by objective? Well, let's define our terms here. So objective. You know, I should have used a bigger font. I was like, I'm just going to read this and I'm going to be perfectly good at that. The idea that right and wrong exist factually without any importance of opinion. It's the concept that some actions and beliefs are imperatively good or inherently bad, and that the goodness or badness of those things hold true no matter who you are or what else you believe in. In other words, the idea that moral law is objective states that it doesn't change. It is always true at every time, at all times. So if something is wrong, that means that it is always wrong no matter where you live, what society you're in, or what time you're living in. And if something is good, then it is always good no matter where you live or what time you live or where you grew up. The other way to look at this, and this helps us understand objectivity, is there's another way that people try to explain moral law, is they explain it by saying, well, morality is just subjective. Well, what does that mean? Subjective morality means that the moral judgments are based on personal feelings, opinions, or cultural perspectives rather than objective standards. This means that what is considered right or wrong can vary significantly between individuals and societies, as there are no universal moral truths that apply to everyone. Guys, this is often what an atheist is going to believe, because if you believe that there is no God, well, then that kind of leaves you with a void. And we'll talk more about that void in our third point. But your morality needs a foundation for it to hold up. And a good way for us to look at this. Many of you have remember this woman, Roberta Edwards. Anybody here remember Roberta Edwards? A longtime missionary in Haiti from 1995 to 2015. She was an amazing woman, and by just about anyone's standard, would say she was a moral giant. And I'll show you, for those of who are not familiar with her, she was the administrator of Sunlight Children's Home, where they housed 20 orphaned or unwanted children, and she did this in her own home. And for those 20 orphans that she was housing in her own home, eventually she adopted every single one of them. And she did all sorts of programs to help the children in her neighborhood with these orphaned and unwanted children. And she even directed a nutritional center that fed over 160 children twice a day, each day of the week. Pretty amazing woman. A true Christian, a woman who took the moral law that's taught in the Bible and said, I'm going to live according to that. Objectively, this is a moral woman. But let me pose a scenario to you. What if morality was subjective? What if morality really did only exist based on the culture you lived in? If you happen to live in the United States, then there's certain things that are forbidden, but there's certain things that are okay. But if you lived in a different country, well, that might be different. Or maybe you lived at a different time, and so at different times, people knew more or less, and it made it either right or wrong. Well, if that's the case, let me ask you a question. If moral law is subjective, then what would be the difference between Roberta Edwards and this guy? I probably don't need to go into all the atrocities of the life of Adolf Hitler. He's the guy that you always go to when you talk about how you can be about moral bankruptcy. There is nobody in history that we point to with agreed derision like him, because of the great amount of human suffering he caused in this world. But I want you to think about this logically. If morality is subjective, if morality is relative, then there is no difference between Hitler and Roberta Edwards. Why? If there is no God, then we are just matter acting on other matter. I had an astronomy teacher tell me, we're all stardust. We're all made by the heavy elements that happened during the Big Bang and when stars were formed and all this. And if you are a materialist, if you believe that there is no God, and that we're all here simply by random natural processes, what's the foundation for morality? Isn't the only conclusion that morality is subjective? What right then would we have to judge Hitler? He was just doing what he thought was right, and Roberta Edwards was doing what she thought was right. If morality is subjective, then what could we judge him by? That means that man determines what right and wrong is. But we know that's not the case, right? We know that morality cannot be determined by society. And take a look at this, if it'll catch up here. Psalm 14, verse 1, the Bible tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Who are we to say what right and wrong is? Do we have the right? Do we have the moral standing in the history of humanity to say what right and wrong is? Just look at the history of our country. How much does this country have to stand on saying what right and wrong is based on its past? Did this country not for nearly 150, almost 200 years, enslave people and act like that was just right and dandy to do? Mankind has been doing evil, terrible, horrible things ever since the garden. When man first disobeyed God, when Cain first took violent action against his brother, man is not in a position to say what right and wrong is. We don't have that ability because we aren't right and wrong. There is one who is right. There is one who is good, though, and that is God. The Bible says that God is the standard of morality. If you have it open, turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and look at verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." In other words, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has the right to say what right and wrong is. Why? Because he's so much higher than us. He is of such greater magnitude than us. He is our creator. And not only is he a creator, not only does he hold that right by the fact that he exists, he holds that fact, that right by the fact that he is and he is good. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God.'" What sins did God commit? None. How do we know what good is? God. He is our standard. He is our eternal standard for what right and wrong is. And when a society happens to match what God says in his word about what right and wrong is, that's when man can say that they are doing something moral and good. We have to catch up with God. We're always playing catch up with his morality because mankind is always trying to pervert it, to make it their own, to make it what they would like it to be. Look at Psalm 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." And also Psalm 19, verse 7 and 9. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Not only is God good, but he told us how to be good. He gave us his statutes. He gave us his judgments. He showed us how a righteous God determines right and wrong. He showed us how a just God determines right and wrong and acts upon that justice so that we might try and imitate him. And when we fall short of that, it only goes to show how much greater God is than us. We're not going to be able to rely on us to be a standard of morality. The fact of the matter is that morality is objective. Otherwise, we'd be in a chaos of men doing whatever men thought was right in their own eyes. That happened in the book of Judges, right? And how well did it fare for the Israelites during the book of Judges? There is an objective moral standard, and that is our God. Third point I want us to look at is that the moral law is from God. We can determine this. Do you know that? We can look at the world around us and determine that the moral law did not come from man. It's not just that the standard is of God, that the standard is God. It's also the fact that it came from God. We can see that in the world around us. Now, how would we know this? How would we be able to explain this? Well, take a look at what the only atheist approach to understanding a moral law would have to be. It would have to be in their mind that it came from evolution, that morality was a natural process that developed over time. They'll say that, well, in order for men to exist in societies, in civilizations, well, you had to adapt so that people could work together. And by working together, they were able to do greater and greater things. Well, that sounds like an interesting argument. But there's a real problem with this assumption. Why don't animals have moral values? Do you know that humankind is not the only societies that exist in the world? Have you ever heard of how lion societies interact with each other, or how chimpanzee societies interact with each other? Do you know that they have like orders of societies? That they have pecking orders, that there's an alpha or there's a beta, and they develop their little animal society around this. But friends, in their societies, they're not putting each other in jail when one lion decides to bite the head off the current alpha lion. That doesn't happen. The lioness doesn't complain when she is the new mate for the king of the herd. Right? You say herds, you say pride, right? She doesn't complain. There is no moral law amongst animals. Would we put an animal in prison for doing something that we consider wrong? Of course not. That makes no sense. Nobody has ever done this. We don't see moral values within the animal kingdom, and why would we expect it? Because natural selection actually benefits the immoral. What is natural selection? So natural selection is that process by which scientists surmise that evolution occurs, right? They'll say that natural selection is that process of the strongest or the most cruel animal surviving. Survival of the fittest, right? Isn't that what that means? That as long as you are the strongest, you're the one who makes the rules. In the Bible, God is the source of morality. Look in 1 John with me, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Can goodness be born of man in and of himself? Can goodness be born of nature in and of itself? If the entire process of evolution is guided by, I'm the strongest, I'm the one who's the loudest, I'm the one who has the prettiest feathers, or however birds work, if that's the case, how in the world could man have arrived at the kind of moral law that we have? We absolutely couldn't. The only way is if righteousness was born of God and not man. The Bible says that God is that source of morality. And we can see that throughout the Bible. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 26 and 27, what does God say about man? What does God tell us about how we ought to treat and deal with one another? He gives us the standard right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27, where he says, let us make man in our image. Man is not like the animals. How man treats one another is different than how he treats the animals and how the animals treat each other. We have been given a nature that is in the image of Almighty God. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it becomes even clearer when after the flood, God speaks to Noah and tells him, Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. How are we supposed to treat each other? Well, the standard is, you're not an animal. You are not the product of random acts of nature. You are a purposeful product of the mind of a loving, eternal, and moral God who said, you are not like the rest of these creations of mine. You are in my image. And so your brothers and your sisters, your neighbors, they also are in the image of God. And if we abuse an image bearer, if we treat somebody, another man, a fellow man, differently than we treat ourselves or what we would hope somebody would treat us, that's a sin. That's what is morally wrong. Jesus made this clear himself, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39, he says, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule, treat others as you would have them treat you, right? Is that not the standard that we see in the Bible? Is that a standard that man tends to live up to, or do we fail at that? We fail at that all the time. So, question. How could this have come from man? You cannot have a moral law without a moral God. The moral law is not just true. We can see it every day in our lives. All the decisions that we make, the laws that we set in place, the punishments that our government enacts proves that there is a moral law. But the moral law is also objective. It's not based on what we think is right. It's not based on what the majority of a society determines is a good idea. It is right at all times in all places, and it's from God. It's based on an eternal, never-changing soul who brought his law to mankind. And he expects us to abide by it. We're not accidents. We are purposeful beings created for the glory of God in his image. If you ever wanted to come to a better understanding of the world, if you ever wanted to make your faith stronger in God, understand the implications of a world without morality. Understand a world if there was no objective standard. Understand a world where God didn't communicate his moral law to man. What would it look like? If we have a moral law, and we do, then it came from a holy God. That moral lawgiver that we figured out must exist is the Lord Almighty that we read in the pages of the Bible. And his moral law is one of the many ways he shows us that he is existing, that he is real, and that he loves you. Have you been saved from this immoral world? That's the question that we have for you tonight. The Bible tells us that if we believe that Jesus is the son of that moral lawgiver, that we will be saved from it. We will be saved from our sins. He tells us that if we repent of our sins, if we determine that I am going to, at the best of my abilities, rearrange my life to reflect the moral law as God revealed it every day until the day I die. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And then if you confess your faith in God before men. Confess the fact that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he will add you to his kingdom, and that if you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he will wash away all your sins. And then all you have to do is live faithfully. Take this moral law that God has given you, this moral law that God defines, this moral law that God has made knowable to you, make it a part of your life every single day until you die. If you do those things, then no matter what evils happen in this world by an immoral people, you have eternity in heaven to look forward to. If you need to respond to this invitation, if you need to give your life to Jesus this evening, or if you're a wayward Christian who has allowed himself to fall out of alignment with God's moral law, then you can come back to him this evening. Whatever your need is, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.